Hello? Good morning. I want to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're not in Romans yet. Sometimes I'm wondering, are we going to get back to Romans? And when we do, it's been so long, I think I probably need to start over. No, we'll be back there soon. last week, we talked about all-sufficient grace. And I made some outlandish statements about grace last week. And, for example, I said that all of the Christian life is lived by grace. I said my daily relationship with God, as well as my salvation, is based on the infinite merit of Christ alone. All of the Christian life, every bit of it, is a matter of grace. We're brought into God's eternal kingdom by grace. We're motivated to obedience by grace. We receive strength to live the Christian life by grace. And we receive both temporal and spiritual blessings by grace. Again, the entire Christian life is lived by grace. Now, living by grace, we said last week, means that you're free from the performance treadmill. That should just be good news to anybody. You know, it's not about us trying to please God, trying to get accepted. It means you don't have to try to earn God's approval. Nothing you ever do will cause Him to love you any more or any less. Because you're loved and accepted in the Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid our sin debt in full. And God is not granting or withholding blessings on the basis of our performance. Well, since we're saved by grace, and since we're accepted by God on the basis of grace alone, why live a life of holiness? I mean, why not just sin it up, so to speak? And these questions always come up when you talk about grace. I mean, some of the old writers said, if these questions don't come up, you're not presenting grace. You're just not presenting it. If people don't think you're saying you're presenting antinomianism, then you're not really presenting grace. It's all covered by grace. So why does it matter, or I guess we should ask, does it matter how we live? Well, let me see if I can explain this. And if I'm not, hopefully that's what the question and answer time will be for. You can ask me something that maybe I can try to explain this a little better. But let me give you a distinction here. Eternally, our sin is covered by the grace of Yahweh. It is covered, all of it, past, present, and future. We'll never lose our position in Christ. Therefore, we are accepted in Him. We are loved because we are in Him. God sees us in Christ. That's our position. But temporally, now I'm making a distinction between eternal, our eternal position, and temporally, temporally I mean what goes on right now, what we're doing day to day. Temporally, our sin costs us. And to illustrate the high cost of sin, I want to look at a passage in Acts 5 this morning, just to kind of give us a balanced approach to last week, because, again, so many people want to take grace and abuse it. And hopefully what I'm saying here in no way seems to be contradicting what I said last week, because I'm not. Eternally, you know, we're secure. Nothing we do affects that. But how we live does affect our life temporally. Now, in Acts 5, we're dealing with the early church in Jerusalem, and it had to be really exciting. I mean, to be in that church in those days. I mean, there's large gathering at Solomon's portico where thousands of people are gathering together to hear the apostles preach this new message. The church had an unusual sense of unity and caring. You know, it tells us in chapter 4, people were selling their stuff to help meet the needs of people who didn't have. The apostles were performing extraordinary miracles to confirm the message. I mean, this man sitting there at the gate, beautiful, he hasn't ever walked, and Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee, and he jerks him up and he walks. Every day there's just stories of more and more people getting saved. It was an exciting time. Even those outside the church the scripture says, we're holding them in high esteem. But right in the middle of all this great stuff, we got chapter 5, 1 through 11, that deal with sin and judgment. And this is a strange passage because it's like, boy, things have been going great in the church and all this exciting stuff is happening. And all of a sudden, boom, you got this. But it's kind of really sandwiched in between two status reports. Verse 32 of 37 through 37 of chapter 4 describe the unity and the selflessness of the church. I mean, people are selling their property. They're giving out to help those who have needs. And then Barnabas comes and he gives this gift. He sells his property and he brings all the money and he just gives it, lays it at the apostles' feet. And verses 12 through 16 of chapter 5 provide us with another status report describing the condition of the church, the power of God manifested through the apostles, and the response of men to this whole thing. And it's just exciting. And in the middle of these two status reports is the account of the death of Ananias and Sapphira, struck down in divine judgment for their sin of lying. Now, you know what's a remarkable thing about the Bible? It gives us not only the positive, but the negative side, the evil side of men also. You know, it doesn't just report all the good stuff, it reports everything. You know, we see David slay Goliath, and that's exciting, and you're encouraged by that. Well, then you see him fall into sin with Bathsheba and kill Uriah. I mean, we could, the Bible tells us everything. Peter received divine revelation as he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then later he finds himself denying the very Messiah he proclaimed. I think we learn from both the positive and the negative. Well, since Pentecost, Yahweh has been pouring out His grace in His church. The gospel is going forth. People are being healed and saved. Then we see something quite different that kind of interrupts all this. It's the wrath of God. Look at Acts chapter 5, first couple verses. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property, and they kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, it's kind of unfortunate there's a chapter break here, because the word "but" there forces a contrast, which means you have to know what preceded to understand what the contrast here. Barnabas had just sold his land, brought the gift, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and everyone's saying, "Wow, that's just amazing, you know, and Barnabas is just a pillar in the church here." So Ananias and Sapphira, they're kind of the antithesis of Barnabas in his gift. They see it. They do the same thing here. Well, almost the same thing. They're at the other end of the scale. And here in the book of Acts, we meet Ananias and Sapphira for the first time and the last time. This is it. Everything you want to know about Ananias and Sapphira are in these 11 verses, all right? Ananias means "the Lord is gracious." And Sapphira means "beautiful." And what we see here, like I said, that's it. Everything's right here. Well, after they saw the generosity of Barnabas and how he was respected, I think Ananias and Sapphira decided they wanted some of that same respect. So they conceived a plan. They agreed to sell a piece of land, which they owned. They decided they would give a certain amount of the proceeds of that sale to the apostles to meet the needs of the poor. And they also determined to keep back a certain amount of that proceeds for themselves. Now, let me ask you something. Is there anything wrong with that? No, not a thing. I mean, it was their land. They didn't have to sell it. They did sell it. They didn't have to give the money. They just decided to do that. The problem is they agreed that they would lie about the amount that they gave to the apostles so that their gift would be, thinking to be a lot more than it actually was. They would get, praise from people. Wow, they just gave it all. In other words, they wanted to appear to be giving all the money that they received. But they were keeping back part of it. They were plotting to lie about this thing. It was a conspiracy of deception. Now, the word here, "kept back," in verse 2, are from the Greek word nosphizomai. And it means to misappropriate or to embezzle. That's interesting, because it was their money. And the reason it's embezzling here is because they're lying about it. As a matter of fact, this exact Greek word is used in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the First Testament, to describe Achan's theft in Joshua chapter 7. Its only other New Testament use is in Titus 2:10. There it means to steal. So you see this. I mean, it says they kept it back, and that's really what they did. And it would have been fine if they wouldn't have lied about it. But because they're lying about it, they're actually stealing. They're actually embezzling. That's how the Scripture portray this. So Ananias presented their gift to the apostles exactly as Barnabas had done in chapter 4. And when you notice the similarity of the language in verse 2, verse 2 of here in our chapter with verse 35 and 37 of chapter 4, it's clear that they're meant to be a contrast. The language is almost exact. Look at it. It says, he owned a tract of land, verse 37 says. And in chapter 5, verse 2 says, he sold a piece of property. And then it says, they brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And verse 2 of chapter 5 says, bringing a portion of it, they laid it at the apostles' feet. Same identical thing. Sold the land, bringing the money. See, they saw Barnabas do this, and they want everyone to think they were just as committed as Barnabas. They wanted the recognition, they wanted the honor, the influence that Barnabas had. I think this is a temptation we all face as human beings. You know, we all want people to think well of us. And there's a temptation to try to convince others that we're maybe a little more spiritual, maybe a little more committed than we actually are. And that's what's going on here. Look at verses 3. It says, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now let me ask you something. How did Peter know he was lying? He had an electronic track of the books there, and everybody at the church was plugged in, you know, electronically so he could monitor, and they knew how much, you know, they were given. How did Peter know? Do what? God told him? Holy Spirit? Well, Peter is an apostle. Remember that. I don't know that we realize this, but these were some special guys, these apostles, okay? They had special gifts. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:12. It says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. These apostles could do some things. It's a miraculous stuff. And I think one of the gifts that the apostles had is called the word of knowledge. Now, our friend Pat right down the road here, Pat Robertson, he thinks he has the word of knowledge. But I don't think he's an apostle, and I don't think he has that. Okay, this gift, the word of knowledge, is mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:8. It says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. I believe Paul had this. Remember when in Acts 16, Paul's in the inner prison, and you know they had the earthquake, and the jailer's just about to kill himself, and Paul says, don't kill yourself, we're all here. How did he know that? He's down in the inner prison. He couldn't see the guy. I think it's the same thing. He had a word of knowledge. God let them know things that they wouldn't have known. It's the ability to grasp the truth of a present situation, seeing, knowing, and understanding as the Holy Spirit sees, knows, and understands. So this is, you know, this is a gift that Peter had. Let's try to imagine for a moment the scene in the gathering of the church. The body had gathered for worship and the proclamation of the word. And at some point in the worship service, Ananias comes up with a sack of money, which he had set aside, and presents to Peter as the full proceeds of the sale of his property. This is what Barnabas had done in the end of chapter 4. Evidently, Ananias had stated that he was giving it all the proceeds to the church. So when he approached Peter, it was under the guise of giving this magnanimous gift. And the smile on Ananias' face must have changed real quickly when Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? What? I got this gift here. What are you talking about? I'm bringing you a nice gift. All my money. He says, and to keep back some of the price of the land. And he probably was shocked. Like, how the heck do you know that? Where's my wife? She had to tell him. You know, I mean, how did they know? That must have been a shock. I mean, here he is expecting praise, expecting, oh, you're like Barnabas, you're just this great guy. That poor guy, he came up wanting approval of people, but instead Peter looks at him and says, "You're doing this of Satan." That just had to be pretty shocking. It says, Peter went on to say, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." See, Peter here, I believe, is affirming the right to private property. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? It was yours. You could do what you want with it. See, the practice of the early church is not communism. A lot of people try to make that argument from Acts 4. You know, well, they put everything in a common pot and everybody just should know that's not. It said when someone had a need, someone sold the land to help meet the need. That was their choice. Communism is not biblical and it doesn't work either. You know? We know that. We see it in our country. It's not working so well, is it? Well, Ananias, just like all the other saints, had complete freedom to use the property in any way he chose. He could have kept it, he could have sold it without sin. Even when he sold it, he was just as free to use the proceeds to do whatever he wanted with it. Now, let me kind of do a sidebar here on this. There's a biblical violation in this verse. You know what it is? Something's going on that's wrong. Listen, Israelites were not allowed to permanently sell the land. Why not? Why couldn't they sell their land? Because it wasn't theirs. Okay? It wasn't theirs. Look at Leviticus 25:23. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently. Why? For the land is mine, God says. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. See, the land was not supposed to be sold to strangers at all. The land, when sold, was to be sold on the basis of the year of Jubilee. And ideally, it was to be sold only to family members, according to Leviticus 25. The land belonged to Yahweh, who let the Israelites use it as long as they were obedient to him. Deuteronomy 4:25-26. All right, so the land is Yahweh's. And he left Israel dwell in it as long as they lived in obedience to the Mosaic covenant. I think we see the significance of the land in Jeremiah 32. Just prior to the Babylonian captivity, God tells Jeremiah to buy land. Why was Jeremiah to buy land when Israel was about to be destroyed in the Babylonian captivity? Why did he tell them to buy land? Anybody know? Okay, because God was telling them, I'm going to bring you back. Buy land because you're coming back here. All right, I'm going to bring you back into the land after the captivity is over. But now in Acts, we see a similar but different situation. Jesus taught the disciples that Jerusalem and the temple were going to be destroyed in their generation. Matthew 24:34. The disciples of Jesus knew that Jerusalem and Judea were going to be destroyed. They knew that the Romans were going to desiccate their city and lay the land waste. But this thing had happened before. Jerusalem was desolated in 586 BC, and the Jews didn't sell their land at that time. In fact, Jeremiah went and bought some. So why sell it now? Well, in Jeremiah, we find the promise of restoration to the land. But in the New Testament, there's no such promise of Israel ever being promised to return to the land. See, the type of the land was now being fulfilled in the anti-type, the Lord Jesus Christ. That whole thing, you know, and people talk today about Israel. Israel had to have the land. No, that was a type. The anti-type is Jesus Christ. Listen, the land was their inheritance. Jesus is our inheritance. We don't need a piece of land. He's our inheritance. The land no longer had any spiritual value. So listen, God said to the believers, you're free to sell it now. It doesn't mean anything anymore. Jesus is your inheritance. You don't need a piece of land. So they were selling their land, which pictured that they understood that the old was passing away and the new covenant was about to be consummated. This whole thing of this land sale is very important to understand, you know, in this connection. They were moving on with Christ to the New Jerusalem, the New Covenant. In contrast to this, Ananias and Sapphira were hanging on to the old and going to receive judgment. And I think the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira pictures the judgment that was soon to come upon all those who clung to earthly Jerusalem. Well, Ananias, as we said, could have kept back all or part of the money from the sale. His sin did not, you know, wasn't in the amount of the money he gave or in the fact that he kept some back. His sin was that he lied so that he would appear to give all the money when he really didn't. Okay? He was being deceptive. Let me say a word about this. When I was in the Baptist church on staff, we had a lot of promotions. You know, Baptists are good at promotions. One of them was called Paycheck Sunday. And they built this up. And what the thing was, they were encouraging you this Sunday, give your whole paycheck. And they went on and on, planning for this Sunday. All right, then that Sunday when it arrived, the pastor stood up. He says, I'm putting my whole paycheck in the offering. And I got this really sick feeling in my gut. Because that what that amounted to was the same as you see here. Because see, when you and I say my whole paycheck, it's everything, right? It's all we get for that week. But for him, the church paid his mortgage. The church paid his gym bill. The church paid his car payment. The church, that money that he got, that check that he got was basically for groceries and spending money. So when he says, I'm giving my whole check, that didn't mean the same thing to those people as to him. So that was deception. And I remember just being sick over that. I thought, this is wrong. This is deceiving. You know, you're saying I'm the leader and I'm setting the standard. I'm putting my paycheck in. No, you're not. Well, God didn't strike him dead on the spot, but he's no longer at that church or any church. God did deal with it, you know. So, notice in verse 3 that Peter tells Ananias that he lied to the Holy Spirit. He says, Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. This must, we've got to understand here by this, that the Holy Spirit is a person. You know, only a person can be lied to. Only a person can be put to the test. Now, some have the mistaken notion that the Holy Spirit is just kind of a force or a power that works in people's life. But Peter unmistakably shows that he is a person, and as a person, he is involved in relationships with other persons. After stating that Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, Peter goes on in the next verse to say, you have not lied to men, but to God. Now, what's that tell us? It tells the Holy Spirit's God. All right, very clearly, those are proof texts. The Holy Spirit is God. Just as the Father is God, Jesus Christ is God, the Holy Spirit himself is God, a very God. In the 1689 London Baptist Confession, it says this, three divine persons constitute the Godhead, the Father, the Son, or the Word, and the Holy Spirit. They are one in substance, in power, in eternity. Each is fully God, and yet the Godhead in one and indivisible. The fact of the Spirit's deity lays the groundwork, I think, for the truth that the church is a habitation of the Spirit. Paul expresses it like this in Ephesians 2:22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God. That's the church. You're being built in this dwelling of God in the Spirit. The word dwelling means a place of settling down or a habitation. Thus, to lie to the church was to lie to the Holy Spirit. It was his dwelling. So Peter, instead of saying, great job, Ananias, thanks for the gift. We can really use this to help out the poor. Instead, he says, why are you lying to God? That just wasn't the way he planned things to go. And can you imagine what the church's response was there? Gasp, you know, I mean, Peter, the guy's giving us money. We need that. We could build a new wing on over here, you know, and, you know, you're turning down the money? Acts 5:5 says, and as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. Well, instead of receiving praise for his financial gift, Ananias drops down dead. You know, I kind of think that Peter was probably more surprised than anyone about this. Peter's like, I don't know. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to be so so stern. I mean, he confronts him and he falls down dead. There's no evidence that Peter had any will of his own involved in this matter. Imagine how he felt. How would you feel if you confronted a believer over their sin and they dropped down dead? Kind of feel a little powerful, wouldn't you? Half of the congregation is probably thinking, wow, Peter, you killed this poor man. That's wrong. He's got a wife, you know, maybe he's got kids. You know, Peter, that's just wrong. This guy's giving money and you kill him. Now, what exactly happened in medical terms, we don't know. The text just says Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Dr. Luke doesn't tell us what medically happened because it wasn't really a physical problem. He died by judicial act of God's judgment. As a matter of fact, the phrase breathed his last comes from a Greek word exoukō. It's only used where God strikes someone in judgment. It's used here, and it's used in verse 10. It's also used in Acts 12:23. It says, and immediately the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms, and he died. There's our word, exoukō. It's used in the Septuagint in Judges 4:21. But before we look at that story, let me say this about that text. When you put the Bible in the context where God put it, there's stuff in there you can't even imagine. I mean, it gets thrilling, it gets exciting, there's some good stuff in there. In the Eastern mind, names are used as metaphors. The names have meaning, significance. In Judges, we see the story of Sisera and Jael. Sisera is the commander of the pagan army, which Deborah and Barak had just defeated. And Sisera is running for his life, and he comes to the tent of Jael. Oh, good, I need a break. Let me hide out here. Now, Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin and the king Hazar and the house of Heber, the Kenite. So here is Jael, or in the Hebrew, Yael. Now, Yael, El is what? God. What is Yah? Yahweh. Yahweh is God. Now, I know you think he keeps mispronouncing Yahweh. Well, maybe so, but in Hebrew, there is no W sounds. In ancient Hebrew or modern Hebrew, no W's. It's like kind of like German. You know, it's you read about the diet of worms. Well, the German would say the diet of worms. Okay, it's a V sound. And it's Yahweh is the correct pronunciation, although Yahweh is accepted because everybody does it. So it's accepted, all right? But he goes to the tent of Yahweh is God. Now, I don't want to get too off base here on this, but I don't know if the Christians understand this. God is not God's name, okay? Like someone will say, oh God, and they'll say, you took the name of God in vain. God is not his name, okay? God is like a title. It's like a description. Like Caesar, there was a lot of different Caesars. They had different names. There were different. There was a title, all right? It's just like, I'm human. People don't say to me, hey, human. Oh, they call you by your name. He is God. Yahweh is his name. So here Sisera runs into the tent of Yahweh is God. Now, you know, anyone know what Sisera means? It means snake. Snake. So the snake runs to the tent of Yahweh is God. And what happens when the snake meets Yahweh? Well, she takes Sisera into her tent. He falls asleep. And she gives him good old hospitality, right? Look at the text. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg. Okay, that's a long peg, all right, they're using to secure their tents. They don't have houses, all right. And she seized a hammer. This would be a big mallet type thing. And she went secretly to him, and she drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground. For he was asleep and exhausted, so he died. That's a serious hammering to drive that thing through his head into the ground. I mean, he's pinned to the ground, all right? And there she just, you know, oh, take a little nap here, lay down and sleep. I'll watch the door so nobody comes. And she comes up and puts that tent peg right through his head. And it's kind of interesting. The word died here is the Greek word exoukos, the same word we have in our text, which I said is used of divine judgment. But it's interesting because who killed the snake here? Yael killed the snake. Yahweh is God, killed Sisera the snake. Here we see the serpent's head crushed by Yahweh. See, we see this stuff all through the Bible, but too often we miss it. Because we're Westerners and we don't get the significance of all this stuff. But I mean, from Genesis 3:15 on, we see this over and over, the snake being crushed. Now, if Ananias and Sapphira had sold their land and had told the apostles, we feel led to give half of it to the church, it wouldn't have been a problem. But they lied. And how many times do we do that? We act deceptively because we want others to think better of us than maybe they do. Aren't you glad you're still alive? And it says, and great fear came upon all who heard. I bet. Can you imagine being in that meeting? When you're there, the guy comes in with a bag of money. I'd like to give all this money to the church. Puts it down, and Peter says, why are you lying to God? Poof, drops down dead. And everyone's like, oh, man. You know? Let me ask you this. Fear of who? Who are they afraid of? Well, great fear came upon them. What's the fear of? I think Yahweh, of course. They were afraid of Yahweh, but also the apostles. How did this guy know this stuff? I think this shows that the inspired apostles, they couldn't be deceived. And the whole fabric of the apostolic authority is strengthened here. I mean, these people are, let's be a little bit careful what we say to these guys and what we do around these guys. I mean, this is some incredible stuff. And what's amazing to me is there are people today who claim to be apostles. You know, apostle so-and-so. I'm like, you don't have any signs of an apostle. None at all. Well, verse 6 says, and the young men rose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now notice who does the physical work here. I really like this. It's the young men. Okay, that's right. You got physical labor. The biblical principles here get the young men to do the physical work, okay? They're young and they're strong. They carried him out and they buried him. Now, in the hot weather of the Middle East, quick burial is pretty advisable. But in Jerusalem, the holy city, it was essential. No corpse should be left until morning. Now, as I said, this is the whole biblical history of Ananias, the man who lied to God. That's it. That's all we know about him. He's quickly disposed of. No one wept for him. He's just a blip on the radar screen of the church going forward. What a contrast with the future of Barnabas, who was the shining star, you know, who just did greater and greater things, who was the son of encouragement. Well, verse 7 says, and there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what happened. You see the miracle there? You see the miracle in that verse? 3 hours, and his wife had gotten no word of this. Okay? Now, I know they didn't have text, all right? They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have the internet. You didn't email, and nobody tweeted about this, or, you know, nobody put it on Facebook. If something like that happened in the church today, Facebook would blow up. Okay, there'd be pictures instantly, boom, and someone would be tweeting, and that just sounds so stupid to me. I don't know what a tweet is. I never tweeted anything, but it sounds kind of lame to me, but, you know, I know people are tweeting all over the place nowadays, so go ahead and tweet if you want, but, you know, nobody tweeted about this. We know it's a whole different culture, but listen, can you imagine being there and, you know, your friend's husband gets struck down dead, wouldn't you get back and tell her? They had 3 hours. Nobody told Sapphira what was going on there. That's kind of incredible, I think. You'd think one of her friends would, you know, run and kind of give her the news. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Oh, not good. See, if someone would have told her, she might could have amended her story. You know, she might have just, oh, that was my husband's plan. I wasn't going along with it ever, you know. I mean, she could have changed, you know. Peter graciously gives Sapphira the opportunity to tell the truth, but she didn't. She stuck to her lying story, so Peter quickly pronounced sentence on her. Her guilt was quickly summarized. First, she and her husband conspired together. She was guilty as he was in the matter. And she was guilty for taking part, or at least consenting, in the deception. It says, then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she immediately fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her besides her husband. Now he says to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Well, the key First Testament texts which deal with putting God to the test are texts such as Exodus 15, 16, 17, Deuteronomy 16, 6. Significantly, they all deal with times when there was a need to satisfy physical requirements and refer to the fact that they were not prepared to trust God in those times. They didn't trust Him, so they just, you know, tried to meet their need themselves. This is why Jesus refused to put God to the test in Matthew 4, 7. He trusted God. So underlying the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was the unbelief and unwillingness to trust God. They just didn't trust Him. You know, Ananias and Sapphira may well have said to themselves, well, you know, if we sell this and give it all, what are we going to live on? You know, we're not going to have any money. What about our future? What about our retirement? So let's keep a little back. Let's make sure that we got, you know, we can tell them we gave it all. They're not going to know anyway. And, you know, it gives them a little security. And again, what happened here is not Peter's doing. It was God's. This was divine judgment. And it was given as a warning to all. Well, and someone would say, well, couldn't we argue here that Sapphira was just submitting to her husband and thus not really guilty? Think that argument would fly? Well, some argue that a wife should submit to her husband even if he asked her to join him in sin, to doing wrong. But I think the story here shows the error of that. We're always to obey God over men. You know, if there's a conflict, if there's a sin, you know, if the authorities tell you to do something, God says do something else, you always do what God wants you to do. The concept of submission doesn't extend to submitting into sin. And married couples, I think the Lord has given us the responsibility of holding each other accountable. You know, the wife should have said, I don't know, that's not a good idea. You think she would have said, I don't like that idea, you know? But they didn't. They went in together and they died together. And verse 11 says, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. I bet, you know, that word just spread like crazy. Well, not at least not for the first 3 hours, but after that, the word got out, you know, and everybody heard about this. It said, listen, don't go in there and lie to those apostles. You know, when you're in, you know, let's be careful here. Twice in our text, it mentions a great fear came upon all. Well, let's see if we can understand what was really going on here. I think some questions we need to ask is, was Ananias and Sapphira saved? Were they believers? See, you got the lordship camp say, oh, God killed them, they're not Christians. Obviously, God wouldn't kill a Christian. Any biblical precedent for God killing Christians, you think? Okay. Luke gives us no indication that these two were not believers. I mean, I don't see anything in the text that says they were fake believers, make believers, pretend they were believers. Not, of course, the Bible never does use any of those terms. So they were just as much, I think, a part of the church as Barnabas was. Well, and then say, well, does this mean that God actually killed Christians? Yeah, I think sometimes He does. There are times when a believer's sin will cause God to kill him. And there's several biblical accounts where we see this. Remember what was going on in Corinth? God was killing some Corinthians, wasn't He? Why? Because their abuse of the Lord's Supper. Look what the text says. Therefore, whoever eats the bread of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now watch what he says in verse 29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Verse 30 says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And by sleep, he doesn't mean they're taking naps. They're dead. They're taking a dirt nap. God killed them. All right, so some of these people are sick because of it. Some are weak. You see the different stages here? Some are not doing too well. Some are kind of sick. Some are dead. God actually taken the lives of some Corinthians because of the way they came to the Lord's table. So I think that tells us that at times God kills Christians. Well, John also talks about a sin leading to death. In 1 John 5:16. He says, if anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give him life to those who committed sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. Now, you might ask here, well, what is the sin that leads to death? I don't know, so be careful. Okay, I don't know. But obviously, there was something leading to the point of death. James also talks about sin leading to death. In James 1:19, he says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So I want you to see here that James is speaking to Christians. He calls them my beloved brethren. Then he says in verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now let me ask you this. Do Christians need to have their souls saved? Well, not in a spiritual sense, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here. The Greek word here for souls is psuche. What he says here, save your soul, so zen ten suke. And he's just saying, save your life. James is saying, put sin out of your life so you don't get killed because of it. So God at times kills Christians. Now someone may be thinking, whew, thank God he doesn't do this anymore. Right? And I say, how do you know? How do you know he doesn't do it anymore? We don't have a divine commentary anymore like they did then. I mean, we could read about some of these people who say God killed them because of their sin. We see it right there in the Bible. We don't have that ongoing. But I think, personally, that things like this still happen. We just don't know it. We call it an accident. We call it a sickness. We call it whatever, but they're dead. Could it be the judgment of God? It could be. That doesn't mean every time someone is sick, that's the other extreme. You say, oh, you must have sin in your life. No. But if God killed people then for sin, I don't see a change taking place in God that, you know, now all of a sudden he doesn't. He just doesn't tell us about it anymore. So what's the lesson here for us? I think if nothing else, it's that God hates sin, especially sin in the lives of his people. Because we're holy, and that's how we ought to live. God hates it, and he punishes it. So what was their sin? What was it that they did that, you know, that brought death? Some say it's because they didn't give all their money to the church. A lot of pastors like that view. I'm sure they use that view. Yeah, the problem here is they did not give all their money. Now, ushers, will you pass the plate? You know, that's a good time to pass a plate. Let's take an intermission here and do, you know, they like this in their pledge drives, you know, but that's kind of ridiculous. We know that the sin was lying because that's what the text tells us. You have not lied to men, but to God. They had vowed publicly in front of all the congregation. They were giving this all they had to the Lord. They lied to God. Well, since God pronounced and performed the death penalty on lying, I think that tells me that lying is kind of a serious offense, which means that God views things very differently than we do, right? I mean, the attitude of most people today towards lying is not that big a deal, right? Any of you ever see Jim Carrey's movie, Liar, Liar? One of the better films he did. He's got a profound part in the movie where he's talking to Max, his son, and he's trying to explain to him what's going on, and he sits down with him and he goes, Max, I can't do my job and tell the truth. Everybody lies. Everybody lies. And sadly, I don't think he's too far off. But I wouldn't say everybody, I'd say most everybody lies because there are some Christians with integrity and they just tell the truth no matter what. But some people just lie and they don't care. And it's part of our society. And all too often we get caught up in the practice. Though our society gives ample place to the lie, I don't think the Lord does. And we see that in this text. The Bible teaches that telling the truth is a necessity for survival of life as the church as we know it. See, chaos is going to erupt when you replace the truth with lies, and we see that happening in our culture, because the news lies, the politicians lie, the preachers, everybody lies to us. Okay? Some knowingly, some unknowingly, but, you know, I mean, we're not getting the truth from too many sources. I mean, as far as labels go, they lie right on the label. Well, maybe not outright. They just want to deceive you, you know? They'll say, all natural product. Right. Some of those words I can't say. How is that natural? Okay? You know, I mean, they want to come across in, you know, in a deceptive way so you'll buy their product or whatever. So, you know, people lie. And when you lie, it just breaks down relationships. There's no trust. I don't know about you. I don't have a lot of trust for our government. I mean, when I see a politician moving their lips, I assume they're lying. I just do. Because that's how most of them are, with an exception of Ron Paul. When he talks, I think he's telling the truth. I think because he's got a record behind him of saying the same thing. Listen, when you say the same thing, you don't have to make up lies. Okay? Because he's been saying the same thing over and over, consistent, faithful. And people who don't like Ron Paul either don't know what he's saying, or they're so far to the left, they want that left. Okay? So we got to examine what people are saying to see if it's the truth or not. How vital is it for us as followers of Jesus Christ to understand the importance of telling the truth or to speak the truth one to another? Why is lying such a serious offense to God? I think the answer is quite evident. The church is founded upon truth, and it grows by means of truth. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15. But in case I'm delayed, Paul's writing to Timothy, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Now watch what he says, the pillar and support of the truth. That's what the church is to be doing. He's supposed to be a pillar, and that has the idea of display in that culture. The pillars were you embedded with jewels and gold. It was the display. So we are to display, we are to support the truth. That's our calling as the church. Almost 80 times in the gospel, the Lord is quoted as saying, I tell you the truth. If there's anything which characterized the Lord Jesus Christ, it was truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He also is said to be full of grace and truth. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. The saints are built up in their faith as each one speaks the truth in love and lays aside falsehood. Is it any wonder then that truth is so important and that lying is considered such a serious offense? The God of truth hates lying. Look at Proverbs 6:16-19. This is a passage I memorized early in my Christian life. It's kind of nice to know what God hates, you know, because you want to kind of stay away from those things. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. God doesn't like that when we lie, right? Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies. Amazing. We're going to get six things here that God hates, seven that are abomination, and two of them are lying. And one who spreads strife among the brethren. This verse came to my mind as I was calling up my preacher to give him a piece of my mind. He really didn't need it. I needed it. But I had heard something that went on in the church, and I was just upset. They didn't talk to me. I didn't know anything about it. So I called, and I'm dialing a number. And it's like, these six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. And that last one, he that spreads strife among the brethren. I'm like, I just kind of hung the phone up before it got done, you know, ringing there, and said, I don't even want to deal with that. You know, it's just, it was my pride was all it was. But when you got the Word of God in your heart, the Lord has the ability to bring that to you and get your attention. Two of them are lying in these seven things. You know, I think we think too lightly about sin in our day. Sin is odious in the sight of God. He hates it. It's the very opposite of his holy character. And he wants his body to demonstrate him. We are the body of Christ. We are to display Christ to the world. And part of that is being honest, being truthworthy. When we say something, it should mean something. And I think this goes beyond just saying the truth, it means when you say something, do it. You know, when you say you're going to do something, do it because you said you would. And it, you know, goes to your integrity, goes to the fact that, you know, you ought to do what you say so people can count on you, so your word will have some meaning. Too often it doesn't. And sin is contrary to God. It's contrary to its character. So it should be no surprise that we as His children should not be involved in it. We should strive to live a holy life. And again, our striving to be holy is not so we earn God's approval. He loves us. You say, then why does He kill us? Because He loves us. And He's not going to have us defaming and marking the body of Christ. He'll just take us home to be with Him. God deals with sin. And God is a gracious God. And I don't see any contradiction there whatsoever. All right, to live by grace, as we talked about this last week, is to understand that everything comes from God. It's to have an attitude of humility. You know, it's to humbly look to God for strength to do anything you need to do. And if it comes to lying, it's come to the point, say, God, I'm in a bad situation. I'm going to tell the truth and it's going to cost me. And you just count on God's grace to get you through the situation. Instead of proudly saying, well, I'll just deal with this myself and go the wrong direction. It provides grace to get us through any and every situation if we would humble ourselves before Him and trust Him in that situation. And when we don't trust Him, when we're not humbling ourselves before Him, we're looking at ourselves and that's where lying and all this other stuff comes in. Because we're not trusting God. We think, I'll take care of this on my own. And we end up making a mess of things. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, we're humbled just at who You are and the fact that You would ever love us to start with and then to love us eternally, unconditionally. But Father, help us to realize that You are a loving Father who chastens, who disciplines His children for our benefit, for our instruction, for the value of the church at large. Father, I pray that we would humble ourselves before You, looking for Your grace every minute of every day, that we might live a life that would bring honor to Your name. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace toward us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, any questions this morning? Gary? That's right. Ananias didn't get a chance to give his side of the story, but we did it because he just dropped down dead. Like I said, I think it was so sudden that Peter was shocked. Wow, I didn't plan on that happening. You know, just wanted you to tell the truth, not die on the spot, you know, but wow. I mean, you know, that's the kind of church meeting. Those people left in awe of the power of God. Any indication that the church would have rejected the money? Well, you know, we got to understand that the money they took in then was to minister to the poor. They weren't, you know, they weren't adding a new wing on their building. You know, they weren't hiring a new, you know, youth pastor. They weren't doing any of that stuff. I mean, they were, that money was coming in to feed the poor. You know, that's what they were doing with that. So, you know, and that was the whole reason they were giving it. So I don't know that the church would have rejected it, or I don't know what it doesn't say what they did with the money, you know, but it's all God's money. We're just in trouble for how we bring it about. John.
I've heard some people say that when it says a certain man named Ananias, the only time that Luke or any of the really New Testament writers use that is when they talk about a person who is not saved. When they talk about a saved person, they'll say a brother or a
okay.
And that's in the debate whether they're saved or not saved.
Right, yeah. I've never heard that. And like I said, Luke gives us no indication that, you know, this guy wasn't really saved. And because of other biblical texts that I use, like Corinthians, where truly he's killing Christians, you know, and in John and in James, you know, I think that I don't see any reason to reject this other than, you know, a theological persuasion that says, you know, Christians always do right, they never do wrong. And I just always, I have a very big problem with that lordship view because I know people and I know myself. And I'm not prone to always do right and never do wrong, you know. And so I definitely reject that lordship view of things. Somebody else? Yes, Jen. Okay, that's a good question. You know, people say, you know, well, God clearly throughout the Scripture is the author of sin. Okay, I mean, we've gone over that in the past weeks. You know, things happen and God said, that was mine. I did this. I did that. But see, it doesn't matter. Man is still responsible. We are the responsible agent, okay, when things happen. I know this is difficult stuff to grasp, but God controls everything, but we're responsible for what we do. You say, well, how can we be? That's just what the Bible teaches. It's way beyond my understanding, okay? And I don't try to figure it out. I know the text clearly says I'm responsible for what I do. I'll be chastened for what I do. Yet the Bible also says God is absolutely sovereign over every event that takes place in time. And some of it's over sin. The king Abimelech, he wanted to take Sarah, and God says, I withheld you from sinning. In other words, the guy wanted to sin, God wouldn't let him, you know? And other times, you know, God brought it about. How it all works together, I don't know. To me, it makes God really big, okay? Because I know that when I sin, I'm responsible and I'm going to be chastened. Another thing is, you know, people say, well, God's responsible. No, who's going to hold him responsible? Okay? God is not responsible because there's no one to hold God responsible. Because he's God. He created everything he made. There's no one to say, hey, you ought to not do that. Whatever he does is right and just because he does it. So that's the best I can do as far as answering that question that, you know, yes, we, you know, God is involved in every area of our life, but we still are responsible. And I know I struggle with making decisions because I want to do what's right. And I know that, you know, the only way I know if what I did was in the sovereign will of God is I look back. And if I did it, it was the sovereign will. I might still be disciplined for it because it might not have been a good choice on my part. Okay? But no matter what, God is working in the situation. John? Right. That's an inside joke, that donkey thing. There's no donkey in the Bible there. It's just he knocked him to the ground. You know, Brian's parents and I got into that one time at Bible study. They said, well, Paul fell off his horse. I said, what horse? There was no horse in there. Oh, yeah, and they swore. There's three different accounts of that. Show me a horse in there. And they're digging and digging. They got done. They were so sure there was a horse in there. Okay. And we're all like that, aren't we? We got some scripture. We get something in our head, and we think, it's there. I saw it. How'd you see it? I was reading the children's Bible, and I saw him on the horse. I don't know how it got there, but we just assumed things. And there might have been one. But the text doesn't say. It just says he knocked him to the ground. Did he fall off a horse, or did he just walk? And I don't know. But again, you know, let's go right to the text. And sometimes, you know, people will say, well, the Bible says, and I'm like, I know it doesn't say that, but I'm going to go look it up anyway because, you know, you think you know something, then you look at the text and it says something that you didn't know it said. Because you've been, you know, we got these pre-programmed ideas. We read over stuff. So, you got anything, Garrett? How many? Just one? Keith. Keith, I can always count on you to ask questions. Keith, if salvation can't be lost, why did Jesus in Revelation 2 tell the church at Ephesus, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, and to the church of Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life? Well, I don't think, the question is, if salvation can't be lost. That's not an if to me. You know, if salvation can be lost, then we're all in trouble. Okay? There's texts in the Bible that are difficult. There's, you know, if there weren't texts in the Bible that are difficult, then no one would believe you could lose your salvation. I mean, people read through Hebrews and they think, oh, see that? These people are losing their salvation. No, they're not. And I don't think they are. I think God is strictly warning Christians. You know, there is no chance. You know, when he says, I'll take your name out of the book of law, I will not blot you. That's what God said. He says, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. That's a litotes. It's an expression used to affirm the fact that never was going to happen. It can't happen. I'm not going to blot your name out. Your name's in there. It stays in there. So although there are some hard verses, and again, no one would believe that way if there wasn't some verses. We got to take the balance of Scripture and look at it as a total picture, not isolated verses. I mean, you read Hebrews and you think, well, these people are losing their salvation. It's not what he's talking about. They're going to lose their life probably if they turn back to Judaism because the temple's going to be destroyed. There's a lot going to happen there. But I think the Bible is clear totally that we don't lose salvation. If you lose it, then you have to keep it by performance, I would say, right? Because how could you lose it? You mess up, you lose it? Well, then you're keeping it by your performance, which is salvation by works. I don't care how you look at it. If you earn it, you're earning it. And if you don't, if it's not by works, then it's by grace all the way. I like that a lot better. You know, you people. And see, if you think you're keeping your salvation by the things you do, I'd say you're a Pharisee. I'd say you're proud. You know, look what I've done, God. I keep myself in the... No, but see, if you're not that way and you realize it's all of grace, then you're just, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, is the attitude. It just promotes totally different attitudes, I think. All right, Kath, come on down here. Let's close by singing Holy is the Lord. I just think it's a good conclusion to our message today that God is absolutely, completely holy, and His people are to be also because we are representatives of Him. Let's stand together as we close by singing Holy is the Lord.